And it seemed to me that a passage from Zephaniah, the third chapter, beginning with the third verse, would be a fitting place for us to begin with our lesson tonight. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that lead nothing to the morning. Her prophets are wanton and faithless men. Her priests profane what is sacred. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Let us bow.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity to gather here at the middle of the week to express our thanks and our love to thee, to gather strength for the tasks that remain for the week. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless the cords that bind us together. May our hearts be filled with love and with peace, with compassion. We pray that our eyes may be open to our opportunities to serve, that our hands may be strong and eager. And Father, may we be found numbered among thy faithful servants. Bless all who look this way tonight and long to be remembered, who are not able to be with us. Watch over and keep them and bless them. And bless this church that from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year, its light may grow brighter and brighter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now for our hymn.
Number 366.
Dear Lord and Father, of mankind, forgive after this way. Recall us in our rightful mind, in your life, thy servant.
Look at a lot of the names that come on the lesson tonight. A lot of them rather obscure names. You may say, what interest do I have in these? Surely this lesson couldn't be very important. I would urge you that it's a foundation lesson. Now, in a way, it may be a lesson of marking time, but not really. The men we're studying about tonight are the men on whose shoulders better known men are going to stand. They're very important for preparing for the men so honored by the Protestant Reformation as the forerunners of Reformation. Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Huss. Nova would be raised against Luther. He's the German Huss. And then Savonarola. So long people cried for reform, and they talked about reform. And it was so slow coming. Everybody knew there ought to be reform, but there was no general agreement what the reform ought to be. Empire wanted papacy reform. Papacy wanted empire reform. Some wanted the monastic orders reformed. Monastic orders thought it was the papacy, the curia that needed reforming. So long and so slow and coming to any kind of a head. And tonight we're leading up to that great morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe. And then those reforming councils. Reforming councils that did finally come. They wouldn't accomplish the work. It would be left for Protestant Reformation. But the great men who would finally get councils to meet were men who drew courage and guidance from the men that we're going to study about tonight. One of the 14th defenders of the papacy. Whenever I entered the chambers of the ecclesiastics of the papal court, I found brokers and clergy engaged in weighing and reckoning the money, laying in heaps before them. And this was a man that was friendly, that was in favor of the Pope. Petrarch, that great Renaissance figure, looking on Avignon, the fountain of anguish, the dwelling place of wrath, the school of errors, the temple of heresy, once Rome, now the false, guilt-laden Babylon, the forge of lies, the horrible prison, the hell on earth. and the English Parliament, the sinful city of Avignon. And then from the clergy of Cologne, German clergy. You see, Germans and English felt so strong about papacy dominated by the French, prisoner of the French. In consequence of the exactions with which the papal court burdens the clergy, and you see in Avignon cut off from revenues from Rome, and who'd go on a pilgrimage to Avignon? Pilgrimages had been one of the great sources of income, and nobody cares to go to Avignon for a pilgrimage back in these days. The Apostolic See has fallen into such contempt that the Catholic faith in these parts seem to be seriously imperiled. The laity speak slightingly of the church because, departing from the customs of former days, she hardly ever sends forth preachers or reformers, but rather ostentatious men, cunning, selfish, greedy. Things have come to such a pass that few are Christian more than in name. And you see, with the kind of things that's been happening a long, long time, papacy bent on that course of breaking empire and destroying the Hohenstaufens. Then the clash of Boniface VIII and Philip IV of France, the Avignon papacy, and then the Great Schism. You see, Middle Ages is breaking up, and cries for reform and criticisms of the church coming from many, many quarters. And yet, a little bit of history that is the immediate background of great flood of pamphlets that began to come forth calling for reform. It is the foolish actions, but I think historically understandable. When you get an old, declining, decaying institution, it'll be extravagant in its claims for authority, reaching up to excessive heights to cover up its weaknesses. I shudder when the church becomes authoritarian and dogmatic and occupied with discipline, covering up the weaknesses of decay. Papacy had been humiliated by this exile at Avignon. Now does it strike back? One last stroke at the old enemy of the empire. It is an empty sort of a fight. Because you see, the papacy was already too weak to enforce its claims. The empire already antiquated, being taken by the new nations. And yet here a last struggle that would fire these reformers that we're talking about tonight. Here was the Pope issuing the strongest claims ever, claims, you see, still trusting in the claims of Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, Innocent the III, Boniface the VIII, who hadn't been able to make them good. Here was Pope John the 22nd, the second of those Avignon popes, renewing all these assertions and perfecting this exorbitant tax machinery and striking at the German emperor. Now, you see, in Germany they had a divided election. The electors split, the royal princes. Louis of Bavaria and Frederick the Fair, and Pope took the wrong side. Louis went out in the war. This is very embarrassing for John the 22nd, who had taken the wrong side in the whole battle. And so what does he do? He demands that the German emperor step down. The German emperor insists that he doesn't even need the backing of the Pope. And so this last struggle that's going to fire off much of the literature that we're going to look at, it's a real battle. Who is supreme on earth, Pope or Emperor? And you see, both of them are out of the stream of things now largely. They're becoming antiquated, the criticisms mounting from everywhere. But before the whole church begins to put pressure on the Pope and questioning him, here he is, this last battle with this old, outdated enemy that's falling away. Now, there are some interesting sidelines to the whole thing. The French king is going to back it, back the Pope in it. Why? The French king and the French in general wanted no part of the old claims of the empire. They could see how much trouble the claims of the empire to rule all of Europe had been. No, the French had enough of their own country. French for the Frenchman. Strange thing, the spiritual Franciscans would back the old decaying Germans. Why? They still want the emperor to reform the Pope. Because Pope John had just declared the Franciscans heretics, had declared inquisition against them. Why? The regular Franciscans were becoming rich and great holdings. The spiritual Franciscans had pulled off and asserting the absolute poverty of Christ and the apostles. They owned nothing. And that this was binding on Pope and all the clergy and all the religious orders. And John the 22nd declared it was heresy that Christ was poor. Heresy that the apostles lived in absolute poverty. And inquisition against them. Strange allies, these spiritual Franciscans with the worldly Germans. And with French backing Pope because they liked to weaken the Germans. And the Pope in the whole thing, his idea is to weaken Germany enough to keep them out of Italy, which Germany claimed as a part of the empire, because the Pope needed some source of taxation since he'd lost the pilgrims and lost the revenues of Rome. And so at the real heart of the thing, the electors elect a king in Germany. They declare him king of the Romans. And they insist now that he's emperor of the whole Roman Empire. And Louis the Bavarian says that the Pope's got nothing to add to it. And the Pope's contention was that when the electors elected the king of Germany, for him to be king of the Romans, there was nothing to it till the Pope first gave his blessing that the choice was satisfactory. And then he had to come to Rome for the Pope to crown him. And without that, he had no rights to authority, no power, had no claim to the holdings of the empire. This is what is involved in that last struggle. When the royal German electors elect, has the Pope got anything to add? And the Pope insists the whole thing's not valid until he gives it his blessings. And when he lost out in the war, he ordered Louis the Bavarian to step down. The Pope claimed the right to rule Germany until new one was duly elected. He threatens Louis with excommunication if he doesn't step down, and threatens all of Germany with excommunication if they don't give up their loyalty to it. What does Louis do back? He declares the Pope's a heretic. Oh, the matter of the spiritual Franciscans denying the poverty of Christ. That the Pope is a heretic and calls on him to step down. The Pope sets up a timetable. If Louis doesn't step down, doesn't give up all of his titles and all of his power, going to excommunicate him, people rise against him. What does the king do? He marches on Rome. He gets the officials of Rome, and you see the Pope now over at Avignon, civil officials of Rome, to crown him emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And then what does he do? Chooses a new pope to be in Rome, one of the Franciscans, and the emperor places the tiara on his head. You see, representing the emperor's position in the whole thing, the emperor is over the pope. And there is the pope thundering with his anathemas, claiming he's over the emperor. And so a great flood of tracts comes forth. Each side had those who were for it, those who were against it. They come from France, they come from Germany. You see, all the different positions. And Pope, French King, German Emperor, English King, will just pretty well ignore the whole thing. Pope goes on with his taxes. French King lets him because he's going to get half of them. The Germans have got their hands full there. Let the old egghead scholars argue. As one of my old professors used to shake his head and say, he said, I'm just amazed at how long it takes what I write to trickle down to the rest of the world. He says, by the time the rest of the world finds it and declares it's great and begins to make a fuss about it and write reviews of it, I'd already forgotten I'd written it. And you see, the great men that we're studying about tonight, they were so far ahead of their times. So radical. Oh, they stirred the wrath of the Pope, the anger. But they didn't change the way he acted. Old John and those who come after him, and the French King and the German Emperor, go their way. But the scholars were sowing seed. They were sowing ideas that the thinkers would wrestle with. And it was out of these that would finally come the reforming councils, come the great reformers. Now, in all of this, one of the great masters they looked to was Aquinas, who had pictured the secular ruler as over the temporal things, but the Pope dealing with spiritual things, you see, more important things. And so you've got the two swords, but both of these swords really in the power of the papacy. Because the Pope's going to have to answer for the Emperor's soul. And so following this, you have one like Aegidius Romanus in his On the Power of the Church. In 13.1, 13.2, giving kind of a medieval turn. See, out of date, really, in a way. But following along now in the tradition of Gregory the Seventh and Innocent the Third and Boniface the Eighth. No, the Pope's over everything. He's God's vicar. All the governments of earth are God's vassals, but the Pope's God's vicar. And so, you see, they owe their allegiance to God's representative. The Pope is over everything. And they must be his dutiful and obedient servants. Now, with some of the French expressing the new feeling of French nationality, they've got nothing but scorn for the weakness of the Pope, their president down to Avignon. He might have the right to these claims, and they were even willing to admit that they go back to the donation of Constantine, that Constantine had moved the government to the east and donated the estates to the Pope and his palace, and because it wasn't right for the temporal to be in the same city with the spiritual, lest the temporal detract from the spiritual. But the Pope had gotten too weak to use it. And therefore, the French king ought to take over. Now, this was typical of the French teachers of the day, the court teachers. A great confidence in their place as the leading nation. The role of the French king. By their natural reason, they'd be the best rulers of Europe. And it ought to be the role of the French king to compel peace. Arms if necessary, treaty if possible. But that the Pope ought to take, the king ought to take over. The Pope had so misused his powers that they'd been the source of terrible evils disturbing the peace of Europe. And John of Paris, one of the notable teachers of the day, that church had gotten all it's got from grants from the laity. It wasn't any kind of divine plan. The king was supreme in his realm. King was over everything, including church, including the clerics. Now, a German writer, Jordan of Unzebruck, very much the same sort of vein for the German kings, the German emperor, independent of the Pope. The greatest and the most important of the writers of these days were men beyond the nationalism of the French, the German writers. These were the great medieval theorists, men who knew their Aristotle, their Justinian's code, but men also in the wake of Aristotle and Aquinas, the law of nature, the natural laws of government. And these men worked out radical theories. It took a long time for people to appreciate. First one we want to take up tonight may seem at first a strange character to put in this company, the great poet Dante, the greatest literary figure of the century. Loyal, impeccably loyal Catholic. But a Ghibelline, that means the Emperor's party against the Guelphs, the Pope's party. He feels that much of the evil of the time, the wars, the suffering, had come from the papal misuse of power. He's not interested in French government or even empire. What he really wants is reformation of the church. How can it be brought about? And so he published in Latin one of the most important treatises on relation of church and state in this 14th century. The treatise on monarchy. Goal of man is the peace of the earth, and this will bring the greatest happiness. And now, for the bringing of this peace and this great happiness, God has appointed to the Pope and the Emperor. They're both from God. The power of the Emperor is just as divine as the power of the Pope. Neither one of them has his right to interfere in the province of the other. The emperor, getting his power directly from God, watching over righteousness and justice and wisdom, should bring about the temporal peace. And the Pope, the guide in faith and love, to bring about the eternal happiness of mankind. But the Pope's not over the emperor. They both have their own province. And Dante looks at the proof texts in Scripture and the great historical documents on which the papacy had been basing its claims, Donation of Constantine, that sun-moon document of Innocent III, the two swords of Boniface VIII, and he declares all of these have been misused. Pope's claims are not really based on these. The papacy has no power at all over the state. It's the emperor that's in charge of the temporal things. And some of the greatest damage that Dante did to the papacy, some of the most shocking damage of his time, came in his great vernacular poem, The Divine Comedy, in which he shook his world by picturing popes in torment, popes that had gone to hell. There was Pope Celestian V, elected in 1294. His advisor, who had become Pope Boniface VIII, persuades him to resign the papacy. Could you resign the papacy? And the arguments used seem to have been he may endanger his soul by some of the politics that he has to carry on. Now, to Dante, this was a shock, Pope resigning from his office for his own good. And so when he pictures in the purgatory, the vestibule of hell, those are not in hell or out of it, either one. They're just there on the borderland. It's a place of stinking blood, slimy blood, worms and maggots. And who's there? Those shifty individuals who are always changing for their own selfish advantage. There's the Pope in that awful place. Well, as Dante continues in those circles of hell, as they go down to the worst parts of it, he comes there to the simoniacs. See, the great sin of the Middle Ages, simony, buying and selling of church offices, you see, misusing of the divine privileges. And here you've got, well, they look like baptistries, baptismal fonts. But instead of water, you've got fire. And the people are in head downward. And the feet are on fire. And who is this one whose feet sticking up on fire? Pope Nicholas III. What does he want to talk to Donnybank about? Well, he's read in the devil's books the prophecy that old Boniface is coming there. Pope Boniface, who clashed with Philip IV. You see, in hell, they've got their books of prophecies too. And they know about the future. Donnie has to point out he's misread the calculations. They're still going to come true. Boniface is going to come down there and go head down, feet sticking up on fire, and old Nicholas will drop through the bottom where the people go when somebody else comes to hell to take their place. He'll be there for the rest of the time. But you see, back of old Boniface, there'll come Clement V, and Boniface will drop down into the lower place among the rocks and the fire forever, and there'll be another taking his place with the feet sticking up and on fire. Now, the fact that you could picture popes like this in hell, damn for eternity, not purgatory, hell. This is damaging to the prestige of the papacy. Now, the most important of all the works of the Middle Ages that deal with church and state, Marsilius of Padua, in his great Defensor Pacis. Now, he was a physician, a student of medicine, got interested in politics, spent some time visiting the cities of the Lombards and their courts, and a real education in practical politics, how government worked. Back to Paris as a lecturer, and so distinguished himself that he became the rector of the university. But when John the 22nd declared the spiritual Franciscans heretics for declaring Christ lived in poverty, this was too much for Marsilius and for his friend John. And so they worked together on this great Defensor Pacis, examining what would be the right organization, the right relation of church and state. You see, Marsilius is convinced that it's the Pope that's the heretic, not the spiritual Franciscans. Who could question the poverty of Christ? Now, in this great book of political theory, church theory, Marsilius sets forth the idea that church and state both are creations of God for the good of the people, and that all power rests in the people. All power comes from the people. They are the ultimate authority, the whole body of the citizens. State gets its power from them. Church gets its power from them. Now, this was shocking that the Pope's not the creation of God, that he's the creation of people. Marsilius believes that the ideal form of government is an elective monarchy. Now, the power rests in the people. They're the legislative power. No one has any right to make laws on earth except the people. They elect the king, Imbra, as the executive to carry out these laws. Now, one of the real shockers was then that this executive has the power to appoint civil servants for the temple affairs and clergy for the religious affairs. Against all the pompous claims of the full power of the Pope, all powers with the people, they elect the executive. The executive chooses the clergy. The Pope, you see, coming from the king. Against all the pompous claims that the Pope had been making. Now, to further shock the people, if the Pope proved unworthy, the people could remove him. The executive had the responsibility to act for the people as their agent and to remove an unworthy Pope. This was shocking to their age, the idea of moving a pope. They'd been shocked enough at a pope resigning. You see, some of these questions, sometimes you feel like overtones even come into my own times. Last time I was visiting with my brother, he was telling about a lectureship he'd just been through. They had him to speak on the eldership, and had a question period. Of course, one of the first questions was it true that an elder was an elder forever? Once he was in, no way to get him out. Well, Jack has a rather dry sense of humor. Never bothers him what anybody thinks much. He said, well, they've had that out in Texas. Said, they've got a saying about in Texas that goes with that. Said, once a jackass, always a jackass. One of the elders got up and said, Brother Lewis, said, well, couldn't we use some other animal? Well, the Middle Ages was even more shocked than those people were in Tennessee. That the idea that the Pope could be put out by the king acting for the people. Now, Marcius of Pavia went ahead to say that for the real authority, the ultimate, the final authority was the New Testament. But the people, not the Pope, were the interpreter.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
And there were disputes about the New Testament. It wasn't the Pope that interpreted. Only the laws made by the people were binding. The people expressed their will in a general council. Popes didn't call them. It was the executive, the king, that called the council for the people. Now, he's willing to allow Pope to preside, not because he was the vicar of Christ with the power of the keys, but the prestige of Rome and the ancient tradition. Pope could preside, he could be secretary. But you see, no divine right, just a practical appointment from the people. And no decree of council, no canon law, no decree of Pope binding. The only binding laws were those that the people made, following their New Testament, Christ their head. Now, Marcius of Padua went ahead to shock them that there was nothing in the New Testament about people giving to support clergy in luxury. The people had an obligation to take care of the needs of the clergy, but not to pay taxes and tithes enough to allow them to live in luxury. Nothing in the New Testament about papal estates or clerical estates, rich holdings. No, they were to live by the poverty of Christ and the apostles. You don't wonder with him declaring that the Pope is a fallible being, that councils and even canon law could be in error. You don't wonder that John the 22nd was furious with the book when the authorship of the book leaked out. Marcellus and his helper had to flee. They fled to the court of Louis the Bavarian. He's glad to take them in. Now, when Louis marched on Rome, he took them with him, even though the Pope called for them to burn. Lewis wasn't about to surrender them up to the Pope. And they could go on attacking the papacy right on to the end. Marcellus would write another book elaborating on the things that he had already set forth. Some things that would echo again in the Protestants. Bishop and priest were the same office interchangeably in the New Testament. In the New Testament, no bishop was over another one. Pope didn't have any more power to excommunicate a bishop than a bishop had to excommunicate the Pope. The church had no power. Pope had no power to excommunicate and put the interdict on people and use physical torture. All the church could do, the clergy could do, was to preach, rebuke, exhort, conduct the sacraments. He wasn't even sure their absolution was valid. They could do that, but he wasn't sure it had any really valuable effect. Theirs was the power of persuasion, not the power of torture. Well, you don't wonder that Pope declared this is the worst heretical book he'd ever read. Too far ahead of its time, they have very much effect, because Marcius of Padua was a man of theory, trying to work out the abstract ideal conceptions. But you see, the scholars of Paris would go on reading it. And it would be out of Paris that the loudest calls would come for reforming counsel in the next century. Now, over in England, there's William Ockham. He's a Franciscan, pupil of Duns Scotus, who had already put so many cracks in the great system of Aquinas. Ockham teaching, studied there with Scotus, and then becomes a teacher. Got into difficulty, never did get his master's degree, the teacher's degree, just an inceptor. But his chancellor at the university saw dangers in his teaching. Now, Ockham was attacking the old realism, which was almost symbolic with orthodoxy. Following the nominalism of Scotus, people still talk about the famous razor of Ockham, Ockham's razor. Cut off the unnecessaries. No need to multiply beings. All you've got are individuals. Universals have no conception except in the mind of the thinker. There isn't such a thing as humanity. They're men. See, there isn't such a thing as Christendom. They're individual Christians. This was shocking for his day and regarded as dangerous doctrine. He questions whether or not you can prove theology by reason. You can't even prove the existence of God or the attributes of God. The human philosophy, he feels, is of little value in establishing theological truth. You've got to accept things on the authority of the church. The will of God is the great thing back of this world. God didn't will things because they're right. They're right because God chose to will them that way. No wonder the chancellor accused him, you see, of dangerous teaching. And so he moved to Paris. There he teaches, but again he gets into difficulty as he defends the Franciscans on the idea of poverty. There's old John condemning Franciscans as heretics and with his Inquisition, and as he hears of this nominalist system that Ockham is developing, Ockham summoned Avignon. And there, when he openly pronounces the Franciscans correct and John a heretic for condemning the idea of the poverty of Christ, Ockham has to flee, a fellow prisoner, you see, a fellow refugee at the court of Louis of Bavaria, with Lawrence Diglis of Padua. Another one that Louis was glad to welcome. Now, Ockham continues with his defense of nominalism, with his defense of the poverty of the Franciscans, but moving on to vigorous attacks on the papacy, the power and authority of the Pope, and the power and authority of both King and Pope. He sees reason and scripture as harmonious, but the papacy is contrary to both of them. The state is independent of the church authority. Church and state both are the whole body of citizens, just viewed from a different viewpoint. The whole body of citizens make the government. The whole body of believers make up the church. Pope and emperor both have their sphere. Now, the Pope, you see, the spiritual leader within the church, the emperor leader in the temple affairs, and neither one of them ought to meddle in the others. But it all came from the people. And what it boils down to is Ockham's conception: both state and church ought to be an elective monarchy. Running deep into is the idea of democracy. The people elect the king, the people elect the pope, and the power that put them in can take them out. And if the pope is a heretic, the king can act for the people and remove him. And if the king is tyrannical, the pope can act for the people and remove the king. Now, Ockham comes in this in the manner of the scholastics. setting up propositions and some subheads under objections and subheads under the objections. And when it gets to the end, it could be one way and it could be another, and everything's left wrong. And circumstances change. And sometimes there are emergencies when the state's got to meddle in the church and the church has got to meddle in the state. And all of this, you see, is very corrosive. The pompous claims of absolutism of the papacy. Now, there were temporal civil lawyers that, impatient with these abstractions, somewhat removed from the practicalities of everyday, no, they want to get right down to their problems. What is the law of nature? What has it got to say to the problems that bringing so much happiness, unhappiness, the wars and the troubles in the world? And to the thinkers around the French court, it's the idea that the king is the head of the country and everybody owes him unquestionable loyalty. The difficult thing for the Pope was that a lot of these clergy felt more loyal to their king than they did to the Pope. France for the Frenchman. And Germany was even beginning to move in the same direction. Now, all these things didn't go unchallenged by the papacy. It had its defenders. One of the greatest of these was Augustinus Triumphus, an Augustinian monk, who wrote his great Summa on the power of the Pope. It is heresy to declare there were any limits to the Pope's power. The Pope is over all princes. He can remove them at his pleasure. He doesn't even have to say why. No civil law is binding if disapproved by the Pope. Pope can't be judged by anyone. There's no appeal from the Pope's court because the Pope's court is God's court. It's one and the same. The Pope's God's vast gerund on earth. All governments exist by the Pope's permission. He is the universal proprietor, the universal executor, the universal legislator. Now, he was typical of the kind of defenders that the papacy would have right on through the reforming councils, and even after them, Varus Pelagius in 1474 would write his great book on the power of the church. Anybody's a heretic that would put any limits. No one could say the Pope couldn't do something any more than they could say that there's something that God couldn't do. And it would remain for the great reforming councils to take up this idea, who is supreme, Pope or Emperor? Now, it's in the midst of this kind of a climate, this sort of thing, comes one of the strange things of church history. The woman pope. Pope Joan. There are a number of versions of it. The earliest ones we know of came out of the Dominicans. You see, the great scholastics who turned to mystics. Some of their historians. There was this young lady with this burning curiosity. What goes on in a man's monastery? How would a woman ever know? And so she bound herself and goes to the monastery as a man, submitting herself as a novitiate. And she goes through the floor scrubbings and all of that. And at last is permitted to take the vows. And she proves such a holy monk, such a hard worker, so willing to serve, becomes abbot. And makes such a great abbot that she's chosen cardinal. And makes such a great cardinal that they choose her pope. And she wins the hearts of all the people. And one day in a great papal parade, suddenly ill, fainting, gives birth to a baby and dies. Oh, imagine the shock. In one version of it, the mob killed her and then buried her where she died. In one version of it, she had gone from England to a Greek monastery And it was out of the Greek monastery that she came to be cardinal and then came to be pope. And the versions weren't all agreed on whether it was one of the cardinals that was the father or when it was one of the trusted members of the curia. And you see, there was also the version that the angel appeared to her in the night and gave her the choice. She could either have temporal embarrassment or eternal damnation. And she chose the temporal embarrassment of bearing the baby on the public street and dying amidst the shame and the hatred that the people would heap upon her, but save her soul. And in one of the versions, the little boy grew up to be the Bishop of Ostia and to give his mother a beautiful tomb. What a strange tale. The thing of it is, the people believed it. People of 13th and 14th century believed it really happened. And in one of the churches, the Siena Cathedral, there was the bust of all the rest of the popes. Was the bust of Pope Joan. And there it stood until late in the period of the Protestant Reformation. Oh, how the Protestants beat them over the head with it. Pope Clement VIII, in the late 1500s, he was Pope 1592 to 1605, ordered that bust changed. It needed whiskers. And renamed it Pope Zachariah. But you see, when John Huss got up at the Council of Constance and brought up Pope Joan as a sign of the decadence and corruption of the church, nobody contradicted him on it because they believed there really had been Pope Joan. A few Catholics in the 16th century dared attack the reality of it. But you see, as late as the 19th century, this was still a real battle between Protestants and Catholics. And finally, they all agreed that this was some sort of folktale myth. They marveled how it ever grew. But it still remained that the people had believed it for centuries. Some have tried to say that it was the reaction of the church at Constantinople, those Greeks, their bitterness over Innocent III's crusade sacking their city. And this is their way of getting back at the Pope. Some say, no, it had a grain of truth in real history, that back in the 9th century there had been a false prophet, Theoda, had to be brought before the Council of Mainz and condemned and burned. There was also the bishop, John Angelicus, who had come to Rome, and they unmasked him. He was a woman in disguise, and all Rome was shocked. There had been a lot of famous forgeries, the Pseudo Isidore and Decretals, and donation of Constantine. Some say, no, it's just an old Roman folk tale. Building on a statue of a woman and a child, but some of them tied it in with Pope Joan. You see, some of the most interesting things that Catholics and Protestants both accepted at first. There was one street in Rome that no pope had ever gone down since. The street where Pope Joan bore the baby and died. But the pope's friends said it was too narrow for papal processions. But the people said that's a cover-up. But perhaps more shocking was the common idea that there was a little stoop on which every pope sent had set for the sexual examination to make sure that they didn't make the same mistake again. And finally, you see, it's relegated to the footnotes. It's one of those things that really didn't happen, but that the people really did believe. And a real sore spot between Catholics and Protestants for a long time. But the fact that a story like this could rise and circulate. You see, it was the anger, the rising anger of the people, the disillusionment, the bitterness of what was happening as the Middle Ages break up. Papacy sinking so low and reform so slow in coming, so hard to get, so needed. And in that kind of climate, you could get the story of Pope John. Next time we're going to talk about Morning Star of the Reformation with you.